I know we don't have time for much like this, but I think we need to, because we're actually entering into a very, very interesting section that runs all the way from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 5, up to about chapter 5 and verse 20, 21. And the more we study the Apostle Paul, the more we learn about his arguments. You can have divisions as you go through the book. We make our outlines based on this. The book of Galatians is the truth of the gospel as proved by the personal experience of Paul, the doctrinal evidence of the scriptures, and then, of course, the practical application in life. But however nice we make these divisions, Paul defies being completely broken down, because his arguments are so tightly knit that he'll introduce a thought, and then that thought that he introduced way back here begins to grow and develop until it takes center stage, and then it'll kind of fade away. And he's introduced a thought at the end of chapter 3, and we'll see it when we get back to chapter 3. And this thought's going to grow, and it's going to get really, really big by the time we get to chapter 5, because there's a passage in chapter 5. If we don't understand it correctly, it can lead to tremendous doubt, perplexity, and confusion in our spiritual life. So I want you to follow me to Hebrews chapter 1. We've been talking about the seed of Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham were through his seed. And Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize that this is not seeds, meaning his progeny, meaning the number of the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, but meaning that that stars of heaven and sand of seashore spiritual offspring is dependent on one. And that one is Jesus Christ. So if you'll open with me to Hebrews chapter 1, I want to tie in two thoughts here, and I want you to hang on to these two thoughts. Number one, it all depends on Jesus Christ. It all depends on Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Jesus Christ, there is rich inheritance. In Jesus Christ, there is rich inheritance. So, the promises that God made to Abraham all depends on the coming of that one and only person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and blessing. You remember those three things were a part of the Abrahamic covenant. I will give you a land from the river Euphrates to the basically the Nile River. That land has never belonged to Israel. I will give you a seed, certainly a physical seed, and Abraham became the father of many nations, but much more importantly, a spiritual seed. And along with that land and that seed, I'm going to give you blessing. That blessing begins at our initial salvation, or at what properly would be called justification. But that blessing is open to much amplification. And that's important for you and I, because that brings in the whole realm of the Christian life and why it matters how we live. Why it matters not only what we believe, but what we do with what we believe. Hebrews chapter 1, here's the seed. Verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Latch on to that idea. He is the heir of all things. In other words, everything that is or ever will be belongs to him. Through whom also he made the worlds. The idea of worlds here is not so much worlds out here in the universe. It's the word for ages. By whom he designed the ages. The ages of history revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he is the heir of all things, but he received this by inheritance. The author here is talking primarily about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ was not improved over the eternal second member of the Godhead by becoming a man. But by becoming a man and by doing what he did in his earthly life, in the fulfillment of the law, in the living of a perfectly righteous life, even though he was tempted in all points like we are, in the going to the cross in our behalf, in all of these things, he gained an inheritance. Now if you look over to verse 14, speaking of the angels, he says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let me just throw out a cautionary word to you. Anytime you see the word inherit connected to the word salvation, don't think that it's speaking of your initial justification by faith. Because you do not become an heir until you're justified. So I said earlier, the just shall live by faith. Well, you have to be one of the just before you can live by faith. And how do you become one of the just? You're justified by faith. As a believer, you are an heir of God, but you don't become an heir until you become a believer. Okay? Just hang on to that thought. It'll become clear as we go along. Now, he's talking about Christ. Christ is the promised seed. Christ is the one to whom the inheritance is given, and he shares it with those who believe in him. So with that idea in mind, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see something of Abraham's expectation. What was Abraham looking for in the promise that God gave him? We're all familiar with Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then if you drop down to verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. A part of this inheritance package is reward. And it is reward that God gives to those who are heirs who diligently seek him. What is that reward? Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Was Noah saved by building the ark? Was his obedience the means of his salvation? No, he was already a believer. When God looked down and saw the world that was completely given over to evil, wickedness and violence, what did he see? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because Noah was a just and upright man, that is, a believer who was obedient, and as a result of that, God called him to build an ark. So what is the passage telling us here? By his obedience to the call of God, Noah became an heir. In other words, he received a righteousness. He laid hold of that reward of the God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This may not all make sense now, but it's going to. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Sounds like our lives sometimes. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And then later on, he talks in verse 13 about all of these saints he's mentioned so far. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, and they were assured of them, dropping down to verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, what I want us to get out of these passages that we've read in Hebrews is this. God gives everything to Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. A very important legal term relating to what? Inheritance. Has nothing to do with Him being the first created creature, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you. It has to do with inheritance. And Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed, who is the firstborn of all creation, receives everything. And Jesus Christ apportions the everything that He receives with those who are heirs with Him. The question is, will there be any stars in my crown? Which brings us to the question, will I even have a crown? Which brings us to the question, if God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and if I don't diligently seek Him, how much will my reward be? That's a question of inheritance. And if you take inheritance passages and try to make them the test for salvation, for justification, you are going to end up confused, or you're going to end up confusing others. And that's why so much of the teaching that is going on today is taking passages that have absolutely nothing to do with initial justification and try to use these as test passages for whether or not you have eternal life, whether or not you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, whether or not you have been saved. And the saved that's being talked about in the passages isn't even talking about what we usually refer to as initial salvation. I don't know why it is that we in our normal conversation day to day can talk about people being saved all the time, and yet when we come to the Bible, we want to force that word into an abnormal usage. The same as we do with faith. Well, I have faith in John. He's a reputable man. He has integrity. Is that faith? Of course it is. I have a basis for reliance. Would I trust Him for my eternal salvation? Absolutely not. He's not that trustworthy. But I trust Him to do what He says because John typically does what he says. And he has a certain amount of character. It's an exercise of faith. We exercise faith all the time. We get saved all the time. How often have you been saved in the last year? Were you saved in the economic collapse? Were you saved the last time you were driving down the street and you almost collided with another car? Whew, man, I'm saved from that one. We speak of a child who falls in a pool and the mother runs and jumps in and pulls the pool out and she saved the child. Oh, you mean the child got eternal life? No, he was saved from drowning. The authors of Scripture use the same kind of language when they talk about being saved that we do all the time. It's interesting. They weren't that different from us, or they're not that different from us. But we just need to let them be folks just like us. And we need to accept their language and their usage of language very much the same as ours, except that it works on a higher plane because they're not so concerned about a child being saved from the pool or someone like me a few weeks back going to a place and having a nice steak and all of a sudden I get food poisoning and I don't know what happens for the next 2 days. I'm completely out of it. I mean, it knocked me for a loop. I was weak and sick for a week. But I was saved because I went to a doctor who was able to give me something to counteract some of the poison that was coursing through my system, and I came out of it. Could I have died? Sure I could. I could die tripping off this stage. So far I've been saved from that. Think about this as we go back to the third chapter. It's going to become very important because, as I said, there's a passage in the fifth chapter that if we don't make this distinction, if we don't see it rightly, we're going to plunge both ourselves and everyone we speak to into a confused state. And the one thing, the one thing that a right understanding of Scripture should do is not add confusion or develop perplexity. It should bring peace and tranquility and understanding. Do I need water? I have water. I was saving this to pour on myself in case I... Thank you. Galatians 3, let's wrap chapter 3 up. He's been talking about the law. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, coming 430 years after the promise, is to drive men to the promise. The purpose of the law is to show that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, because by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and the law magnifies sin by showing us that things we take for granted, things we think are not so bad, things that we casually do are offensive in the sight of God. They're an affront to the holiness of God. And therefore, as we become familiar with the law, and we study the law, and we read the law, the greatness of our sinfulness is magnified, to the point where we are driven to the cross of Jesus Christ. I've never understood how anyone could believe that they are sinless. I'll never forget, Clint was in Wickiup back when I used to go up there, and I'll never forget going to church one day, and this lady came in. Some of the strangest people came through Wickiup. I don't know what it was, but they would drop in on Sunday. They'd come into church. Where they came from, how they got there, I don't know, but it was very strange. This lady walked in. She had a meek little mouse of a husband who meekly followed along behind her, and just everything she'd say, he'd kind of smile and nod. And she was declaring to the whole congregation that she had never sinned. I said, "You've never sinned." After the service was over, I met her at the door, and I said, "You've never sinned." She said, "No, I've never sinned." And I said, "Well, you must be very proud that you've never sinned." And she said, "Well, of course I am." And I said, "But did you know that in Proverbs chapter 6, pride is the first of the seven things God hates the most?" And she got this blank look on her face. And I said, "I guess what that means is that you are the worst sinner. You're committing the worst sin." And she started getting wild-eyed, and all of a sudden she started yelling at me, and she was calling me all kinds of things. And I said, "Oh, there you went again." I said, "This is a banner day. For the first day in your life, you've sinned." And this lady finally grabbed a hold of her meek little husband, ran, got in the car, and took off. I hope after that she got saved. How in the world could any honest person not see that, like the Apostle Paul, we could all say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So the law came to convince us and impress on us our sinfulness. He asked the question then in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? That is, those promises that were made to Abraham? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Could I point something out that I think may have been in Paul's mind in verse 21? If a law could have brought righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. What do you think Christ was crying for in Matthew 26 and verse 39 when he said, "If it is possible, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me"? If there is any possibility of any person on this earth coming to justification, coming to righteousness apart from the price I'm going to have to pay on the cross, let it be that way. And Paul says there was no other way, which is why he had to go to the cross. Verse 22, the Scripture has confined all under sin. And when Paul says the Scripture, he uses the definite article. This is a method of referring to something he spoke of earlier, which takes us back to verse 10, and that is, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Therefore, that Scripture has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Whosoever will may come. Many are called. The invitation goes out to the whole world. Those who believe participate in the fulfillment of the promise. But before faith came, we... Now I want you to catch a subtle shift. He's going to speak of we and us in verses 23 to 25, and then in verse 26 and following, he's going to speak of you. He's making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Very similar to what he did in chapter 2 when he spoke to Peter and said, Peter, we are Jews. We are not sinners of the Gentiles like them. We have had the promises, we have had the covenants, we have had the law, we have had the written scripture, we have had every advantage, and even with every advantage we have had in the teaching of the synagogues and the instruction we receive from the rabbis, even we had to believe just like them. He's going to reach back, as I said, Paul does. He introduces a thought and then he weaves it in to the things that he's writing, and then he'll come back to it again, because the reason he introduces it at the beginning is that he wants to develop it a little further for the purpose of doctrinal clarity. So before faith came, we Jews were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. And that revealed is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It played a role in the economy, in the dispensation of the Jewish nation, so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we, that is, Jewish believers, are no longer under a tutor. Is that also true for you and I? Of course it is. I mean, we live in a time when we have the whole canon of Scripture written and recorded and there before us. Gentiles living in Paul's time didn't have that advantage. So he's saying, we as Jews, we had all this information. You and I living in this year of 2009... most of us grew up with all this information, and in a sense, we're in the same boat as those Jews, because while we had the law, we saw the demands, and we saw what God declared was righteous and holy and good, we also fell short, and we also were therefore convicted by the law, condemned by the law, and even shut up by the law into a prison for those who are sinners, who are guilty before God. But now, verse 26, you, Gentiles, are all sons of God through faith in Christ, and we could add the word too. In the same way we Jews have trusted in Christ, you Gentiles have also trusted in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, and he's speaking here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12:13 takes all who believe and places them into union with Jesus Christ so that they share in his death, burial, and resurrection. What's the importance of the distinction? Paul talks about it in Romans 6. We don't have time to go to it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? The fact that the Holy Spirit takes us at the moment of salvation and unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the issue of our salvation or of our justification. Why? Because by union with his death, the penalty of sin is paid. By union with him in his burial, the power of sin is broken. By union with him in his resurrection, we now are delivered from the practice of sin as we walk in newness of life, as he mentions in Romans 6 and verse 4. So we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another word that we get locked onto, baptism in the water, baptism in the water. One church had a pastor, he was so fixed on baptism they couldn't get him off the topic. Finally, the elders came to him and they said, we want you to preach a message from Genesis chapter 1. They thought, finally we'll get a message that's not on baptism. He said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered above the face of the waters, which brings me to my topic. There are seven different baptisms spoken of in the Bible. Four of them are literal baptisms in which a transformation takes place. One of those, I don't have time to go through them all, but one of those is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in which a sinner is taken and made into a saint. in which there is a literal transformation that takes place. Three of those baptisms, the baptism of Jesus, baptism by John, and Christian baptism, which are not the same, each of them had a different purpose, are what we call ritual baptisms. And in every ritual baptism, it was being used as a means of demonstrating openly or publicly a spiritual identification that had already taken place. When we as believers go through water baptism, we are declaring and proclaiming the reality of the spiritual change that took place when God the Holy Spirit took us and united us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I hope that helps. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, we are clothed with Christ. Paul has in mind here a specific ceremony that was observed among the Romans. When a son grew up to a certain level, the father would set the date and he would then give that son what they called adoption, which meant he now enters into the family as a full-grown son with all accompanying rights and privileges. The outward evidence of that was that his childish clothes were taken away and he was dressed in what was called the toga virilis, the toga of a full-grown man. Paul is saying, in the eyes of God, you were stripped of your rags and robed in Jesus Christ. Christ is the robe of righteousness that you and I wear. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning, God has no elite children. And if you are Christ, first class condition, if and you are, then you are Abraham's seed, which means that you share with the seed, Jesus Christ, the inheritance. You are heirs according to the promise. I ask again the question, will there be any stars in your crown? Will you even have a crown? That's the issue of inheritance. It's not an issue of salvation. And that issue Paul now takes up in chapter 4. So let's move into the fourth chapter and see how he's going to develop the thought that he's been planting. He's been preparing us. He's been talking about promise. From way back in the third chapter, he's been talking about promises God made to Abraham. Those promises went to his son. His son is the promised seed. By the way, for those of you who like to take down a few passages just to look over and check out, write down 5 for the promised seed. I meant to give these to you earlier. Jesus Christ is referred to as the promised seed. There are 5 primary passages. There are many, many others we could use. First, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the first promise of redemption in the Bible. Secondly, the seed of Abraham. We've been looking at those passages all the way from Genesis 12 through Genesis 28. There are so many of them. I gave you several earlier. Third, Christ is called the seed of Judah. Genesis 49 verse 10. The word seed doesn't occur there, but the idea of genealogy and descendant is certainly there. Fourth, the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7:12. And finally, the seed of the virgin or the seed of Mary, Isaiah 7:14, which is fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. This makes a phenomenal study just in itself. Starting at Genesis, running all the way through to Matthew chapter 1, and we see that God takes the whole human race and He immediately divides the human race into male and female, seed of the woman. No male involvement. No human father. No transmission of sin. Because if you notice carefully in Genesis 5:3, when Adam had a son in his likeness and after his image, meaning that he's fallen, meaning that he's permeated with a sinful nature. But the promise that it would be the seed of the woman says there will be no male involvement and therefore no transmission of a sinful nature. And then God takes that one half the human race, the female and begins to narrow it down. It will be a female in the lineage of Abraham, therefore a Hebrew. Then in the lineage of Judah, therefore a specific tribe. Then in the lineage of David, therefore a specific family, until finally it comes down in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. It's one woman, Mary. And the promised seed becomes a reality. Moving into Galatians 4:1, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." He's simply taking normal function of the law of inheritance in the ancient world and explaining that when a child is born into the family, even though he is the heir of the family, he's treated as if he's a slave. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. This idea of the elements of the world is going to come up again. It's dealt with very strongly in Romans 1 through 3. There are three primary elements of the world. Number 1, creation. Number 2, conscience. And number 3, the law. And each of those elements of the world, in other words, things that are a part of God's natural creation, are designed to convict us. And you might say, well, the law, of course, couldn't apply to all because all don't have it in its written form. But Paul makes it very clear that even the heathen has the work of the law written in their heart. If you read Romans 2:14 and 15, and what is the work of the law? To condemn. So creation tells us there's a God. Conscience tells me I'm not Him. And I'm accountable to Him, and law, whether in its written form or whether it's within the right and wrong of the human conscience, tells me I'm in real trouble. All for what purpose? The elemental principles designed to aim us to Jesus Christ. Folks, I believe that salvation is so simple, that God's plan is so perfect, that the only way any human being can miss eternal life is by deliberately choosing to reject. They either reject the evidence of God in creation, they reject the truth of the law in their conscience, they reject the scripture which is scattered throughout the world and available to all, and they harden and harden and harden themselves until finally death overtakes them and they find themselves in the lake of fire. And I think of these jihadists, I think of these people who are so devoted to a demon called Allah, and we just visited the site up in Pennsylvania, where Flight 93 went down. We read the transcript as they're going down. These guys are screaming like banshees, "Allah is greatest, Allah is greatest, Allah is greatest." And after the thing impacted, the next thing they said, "Who are you? He's supposed to have a turban, you got horns." And as a result, leading multitudes of people to the lake of fire. And I guess in our world today, saying that makes me guilty of a hate crime. So be it. It's the truth. And it'll be the truth until the world ends and eternity begins. Verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come," the fullness of time being that time set by God the Father, "for mankind to step into the position of a full-grown son." God was working. The thought that Paul's trying to give us here is this. While God was working with the Jewish nation, He hadn't forgotten the Gentiles. In those elemental principles that were at work in the world, God was working among every race, among every culture, among every nation to bring men to a readiness for the coming of His Son. And those cultures that may not have had the law, they had their own spokesmen who reminded them of their accountability to God. You can't read Socrates, you can't read Plato, you can't read the philosophers, Epictetus and the others of the Greek people without seeing over and over and over again, we're accountable to God. And therefore, there was this commonality among all the nations as the elemental principles of creation and conscience and law and the very sense that there is right and wrong. It is not right to murder. It is not right to steal. It is not right to do these other things. And those things permeate the conscience and the consciousness of all men. For what purpose? To aim them at the solution. I'll never forget standing in a village in the middle of Cameroon, Africa. Nan was there with me. Will was there with me. We had a group of 300 people that had gathered from seven tribes, seven villages up and down the river. We stood and we explained the gospel to them. We had fires burning because it was nighttime, and you could see their faces out there shining in the darkness, and you could see them listening so intently to understand. And after I spoke, Nan spoke, Will spoke, several of us had presented the gospel in every way we could think. Back at the back, there was an elder, a village elder, actually the chief of the village, with his elders standing with him. And he was standing that back there with his arms folded. And the whole time that we were speaking, I thought, this guy's not happy. As a matter of fact, when Will and the others ran to their village to invite them to come, he said, no, I'll not bring the village. I'll only bring my elders. He was not amenable to what we were doing. But as he stood there and as he listened, and I saw him looking to his elders from time to time that were on both sides of him, and when we got all done, I asked, does anyone have a question? And he raised his hand. And I thought, okay, here it comes. Here comes the attack, here comes the assault, whatever it may be. I was surprised when he said, based on what you've told us, we understand that we have been living in spiritual darkness. Now, these terms I have not used, so these are terms that came from his own understanding. We realize that we have been living in spiritual darkness and that there's a way for us to enter into the light, but we don't yet understand what is it we need to do. Which I thought we had given a pretty clear presentation, but it just wasn't clear yet. And I remember standing back up and I pointed to the stars and I said, I want all of you to look above and just the brilliance of the stars in the African night. And I said, the God who created those stars created you. He created all that is. And He loved you so much that in spite of your sin, in spite of your disobedience, in spite of your violation of all the things that you know are right and wrong, He sent His Son into this world to die in your place, and they nailed Him to a cross, and I described crucifixion so that they would clearly understand it, and I said, He died to pay your penalty, He died to set you free, and there's only one thing God asks you to do, and that is believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Nan was there, and I tell you, it was one of the most astounding things I've ever seen. It was as if a wind, like a wave going through a wheat field, it was as if a wind went across that company of people, and I saw them start looking at each other, and their eyes lit up, and smiles came on their faces, and they started nodding, and it was just one of the most astounding things I've ever seen. As we watched people step out of the darkness into the light. Only God can do something like that. But He does it through the truth. He does it through the gospel message. We were in bondage under the elements of the world, Paul says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. There's the ultimate fulfillment of that seed promise, born under the law. Why? So that He might fulfill it. You see, the law demands two fulfillments, or a twofold fulfillment. When Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is twofold. Number one, there must be a judgment and a penalty for sin. And then number two, there is a blessing and a benefit for righteousness. Jesus Christ lived and fulfilled the righteousness in His earthly life. He fulfilled the penalty in His death, and therefore the whole requirement of the law was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why did He come? Verse 5, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now he's building on a thought here. Back in verse 1, He's talking about the heir. And He's explaining that even in human culture, an heir has to grow up to a certain point. The world, with all of its cultures of the creation that we'll call man, had to grow up to a certain point, a time set by the Father when the Son would make it possible for us to enter not only into the family, but to enter the family as adopted sons. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And that's a very important point. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. If you are not indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's because you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Because as soon as you trust in Christ as your Savior, one of the five works the Holy Spirit performs at the moment of salvation is He takes up residence within your, I would not say soul, I would say within the new creature that's created. Because that new creature is created in righteousness and holiness and makes a suitable home for the Spirit of God who cannot come into contact with sin. He sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying out, Abba, Father. There's an implication that comes from this. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8. And the implication is, Abba is the Aramaic. It is the sound that can be made by the smallest child. Abba. Father, a little bit more difficult. That's the Greek, pater. The idea here is the infant begins to grow. The infant has a purpose. The infant has a destiny. And therefore, from the moment of salvation, in all of our ignorance and in all of our lack of learning or understanding or anything of Scripture, we are still able to cry out, Abba, Father. But as we begin to learn and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we speak more and more as a growing, maturing adult son, and we begin to speak to Him in the words of one who is mature. There's a growth process taking place. Verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son. I want you to catch this. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As sure as you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance. You are an heir of God. All of the promises that God gave Abraham, all of the things that he looked forward to which would be fulfilled in Christ, all that's involved in that new city, in that new empire, in that new world that is to come, you're an heir of it. You have an inheritance. I have a rich uncle, my Uncle Paul. I understand that we might be in his will, but the guy just won't die. I mean, he's 90-something. He's still out playing golf. He just won't quit. And I'm speaking facetiously and jokingly and everything else because I could care less. My part in his will is probably $200 anyway. But the point is, what could it mean to be an heir of God? To have an inheritance eternal in His kingdom. What an amazing thought. If you're a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. I want to just pause for a moment. I want to touch a little on the inheritance because I want to give you a few thoughts that'll maybe just start opening your mind. When you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you become an heir. Get that thought in your mind. It's stated here in this text. It's stated for us, I believe, in Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Peter expands on it a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when he says that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, those of us who are kept by the power of God. That inheritance is there. And what those passages tell us is that there is a baseline inheritance that's shared by every believer. The instant we trust in Jesus Christ, we share all that will be to a degree. We have that base inheritance, kind of like a father who says, every one of my children is going to get thus and such. And then he makes distinctions. But I'm also going to give the firstborn this. I'm also going to give the secondborn this. I'm also going to give the secondborn or the thirdborn something else. A distinction is made so that above and beyond the baseline inheritance, there are distinctive inheritances and promises given. In our family tree, there is a will kept by, I think, John Cunningham in Illinois, about 1848. And I think he had two sons and a daughter, if I remember the will correctly. To my oldest son, I leave the servant girl, Lizzie. Nothing else. To my second born son, I leave my farm and my farming equipment. And to my daughter, I leave the furniture of the house and so on and so forth. And as I read through that, I kind of get the impression he wasn't real pleased with his firstborn son. As a matter of fact, it kind of gives me the impression that maybe his firstborn son was involved in some activity that might have brought a little shame on the family, and therefore he wanted to make dang sure when he left the inheritance and they all gathered to read the will that he made a point from the grave. Firstborn son, you're the one that should have gotten it all. You get Lizzie, the servant girl, the slave. And the secondborn son gets everything. What does that tell you? Secondborn son was probably a pretty hardworking fella. They all got an inheritance, but they all didn't get the same inheritance. We all will share the inheritance, but we will sure not all share the same inheritance. Because above that basic inheritance that belongs to every child of God, there is opportunity for inheritance above and beyond. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'll touch on this before we move on. Paul's writings are full of the teaching of the inheritance of believers. As a matter of fact, we have a conference coming up this spring, and I'm going to be doing a study on inheritance and heirship. And the distinctions that I'm just introducing to you now, I'll be dealing with those in great detail. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, very important, very significant. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's unfortunate that it's translated this way because sons here is huios, and it means adult, mature sons. Those who are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God are mature sons. Why is that important? It's a little idea that Paul throws out there to plant a seed in our mind because he's going to develop it here in a minute. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Same thing he says in Galatians. What's he saying now? If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance. The question is, as a child of God, are you in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God? Because if you are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, it's going to make a big difference in the by and by. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's technon, those that are born. Big distinction between just being one that is born of God and one who is an adult, mature, responsible son. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Now we begin to see why He's made the distinction between mature sons and those that are just born into the family. Heirs of God, that includes all believers, and joint heirs with Christ if there's the condition. And the condition indicates that you and I have to make a choice. Because some will and some will not. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Here's the thrust of what He's saying. All who are born into the family of God are children of God, technon. They are born into the family. Those who are born into the family all share an inheritance. Some of those who share the inheritance are going to take the responsibility of being led by the Spirit of God and being mature, responsible sons. Some are not. Therefore, if we are children, technon, we are heirs of God. But we can become joint heirs with Jesus Christ if we shoulder the responsibility of taking His yoke upon us, of denying ourselves, taking up the yoke and following after, and displaying the responsibility that's ours as members of the royal family of God, then there's going to be a certain amount of suffering, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer a certain form or certain amount of persecution. And if indeed we suffer with Him, we may be glorified together. In other words, all believers are heirs of God. Responsible, mature believers will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We don't all share the same inheritance. That's proven out if you, on your way back, well, actually shoot beyond Galatians to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is something that Paul makes clear many, many places. 10 says, therefore I endure, this is 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What kind of salvation? What kind of eternal glory? He tells us. This is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. How many believers died with Him? All. All who have believed in Him died with Him, and all who died with Him will live with Him. There's eternal life. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. Do all believers endure? No, unfortunately they don't. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Another passage that's been turned into a cause of fear-mongering among believers, because if under persecution you deny Him, guess what? You lose your salvation, right? No. Deny is a transitive verb. It demands a direct object. What is the object? It's already implied in the text. If you suffer with Him, you share in His glory. If you deny Him suffering with Him, He denies you sharing in His glory. Paul doesn't have room to spell everything out in paragraphs the way I try to explain it to you. He simply puts it in a very clear, succinct way in the text, and if you suffer with Him, you share in His glorification. If you choose not to suffer with Him, you have denied Him that which is rightfully His, which is your life. Guess what? He'll deny you that which you could have had, and that is certain rewards and blessings as a part of your eternal inheritance. I love verse 13, though. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I might point out to you, verse 11, 12, and 13 is set in verse, which is why it's probably written in the text of your Bible, set apart, because it was believed to be an early hymn that the church sang. And in this hymn, you have the issue of salvation, you have the issue of sanctification, and you have the issue of eternal security wrapped up in three little verses. Pretty neat, I think. Let's go back to Galatians. Catch hold of the idea that you have there in chapter 4, verse 7. If you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Now, again, he's dropped this idea. He's planted this seed. He's going to develop it later on in a passage that I think may amaze you. Verse 8. But then indeed, that is, then before you were a son, you did not know God. You serve those which by nature are not gods. Why? The impulse within every culture of the human race to serve some kind of God is based on the working of the elemental principles of creation, conscience, and law, which tell us that we're accountable and we need to do something. And so in our ignorance, the human race finds some God to serve. Everyone serves some God. An atheist serves a God, it's himself. He thinks he is God. Verse 9, but now after you have known God, and I want you to notice the distinction he quickly adds, or rather are known by God. That's an important distinction. Why? Because however much you know God, you don't really know Him yet. But He knows you completely. Paul said, when I stand in His presence, I will know as I have been known. He knows everything about me. I know little about Him. And the little that I know, I continue to grow in grace. I continue to scratch the surface. I continue to dig into the Word. But however much I know Him, it's pitiful compared to how He knows me. And why is Him knowing me important? A couple of passages. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. Isn't that great? To know that however confused I may be, He knows me. He knows my name. What is that song? I think, is it Selah that sings that? He knows my name. My name is written on His palm. My name is engraved on His heart. He knows me. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 23 said there would be an awful day when many people who claimed that they knew God would stand in His presence and He would say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." To be known by God is to be His child. And here's the tragedy. Once you have become known by God as His child, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire to be enslaved again? How in the world could you turn from the knowledge of the Son of God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and want to go back to rules and ceremonies and regulations and rituals and what the author of Hebrews calls the shadows of the things to come, but not the very reality of those things? And yet we see Christians doing it all the time. Turning away from that personal, intimate relationship with the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and trying to come up with some gimmick, some little system, some little mechanic to enhance your spiritual life. To be spiritual, you have to carry your Bible just so. To be spiritual, you have to speak in lilting tones. To be spiritual, you have to look up. How many of these guys that write books, they have pictures taken, they got their Bible in there? This is spirituality. It's insane. And yet it's suggested, it's implied, it's promoted over and over and over again. Oh, well, that person is a spiritual believer because they did this. You can find out how much people know by asking one simple question: what makes a spiritual believer? I don't know what we'd get as an answer if I handed out a sheet of paper and I said to you, "What makes a believer spiritual?" Well, he goes to church all the time. Wrong. He prays all the time. Wrong. He reads his Bible all the time. Wrong. He never says swear words. Wrong. He doesn't smoke. Wrong. He's been baptized. Wrong. What makes a believer spiritual? He's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key factor of his life. He is his guide. He's his mentor. He's his tutor. Guess what? Spirituality comes from the Spirit. And if we're not led by the Spirit of God, we're not spiritual in what we do. We can put on a front. We can pretend. But I can preach in front of a crowd for my recognition, for my approval. I can serve on the mission field so that I can be known. I can do all the right things, and yet the motive behind what I do can be completely wrong. And there you are, shuffling through your spiritual life, struggling along, and you still haven't kicked that habit of smoking a cigarette. So people look and say, "Ah, well, there's one that's not spiritual." How do you know what's going on in the heart of that person? I still haven't found the passage that says, "Thou shalt not smoke." I had a Baptist preacher one time that told me, Charles Spurgeon is the greatest of the preachers. I said, "You really like Spurgeon, don't you?" I knew a little about this guy. "Yeah, Spurgeon, he's it." I said, "Well, I think so too. Did you ever hear his message on smoking?" "No, I never heard that." He got excited. He thought, "Ah, I didn't know he had a message where he was, you know, coming out against." Well, no, it was at a conference that he was at where the guy that spoke before him talked about these terrible sins like smoking and drinking and doing these things, you know. I mean, he didn't get into the real sins like envy and arrogance and self-centeredness and self-indulgence. In fact, the preacher that was before him weighed 300 pounds. The guy couldn't even control his spoon. Charles Spurgeon got up and said, "Now, brethren, I appreciate so much what our dear brother had to say in the previous session. And we all understand that in Scripture there are some things that are sins for some people that are not sins for others." And he said, "That's just the way it is." And our dear brother was talking about what a terrible sin smoking is for him. He said, "Me, I don't have that problem." He said, "As soon as I finish this session, I'm going to go outside and have a good cigar." Well, Charles Spurgeon was just off that guy's list of great believers, I can tell you. I'm not promoting or attacking or anything. I'm just trying to say we make so many things the issue that are not the issue, folks. What is the issue? The issue is at the moment of salvation, you and I are born into the family of God and we are given two sources of power. And one is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, who brings to us the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in one, as he says in Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. Therefore, we have the Godhead indwelling. Therefore, we have the family likeness. We have the divine DNA in the new man. We are a child of God. And the other source of power is right here in the pages of this book. And true spirituality is when we let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and implement it in our life. And you know what? It will always be a broken facsimile. It will always be with its faults and its flaws. I can't read through Hebrews chapter 11. I rejoice every time I read that passage. Yes, because it's the hall of faith. Yes, because it's the heroes of the faith. But especially because it's like Rogue's Gallery. What, you mean this guy made it in here? And she got listed here? And I read through the roster and I say, man, these people sound a lot like me. Maybe there's hope. Maybe even you and I can live by faith. And that faith that we place in the Word of God, that trust that we have in the Spirit of God to do what He said He would do when He came into our lives, God is going to refine us. God is going to purify us. God is going to continue growing us up into the likeness of His Son. And I believe that's what it's all about. You are known by God. How is it that you would turn to the beggarly elements and desire to be again enslaved in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What is he saying? You went back to the rituals. You forsook the reality. You went back to the shadow instead of the substance. You turned away from the person and you got wrapped up in some practice. And that's a danger for all of us. Why is it that Christ Himself is the central issue? I think one of the best statements that I've ever heard, it was attributed to one of the great church historians, Schaff. If you've ever read the 8-volume Schaff's church history, he said this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village and worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. Although he walked the land over, curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, and raising people from the dead, the top established religious leaders turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was spat upon, flogged, and ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the whole column of progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as that one solitary life. That's why Paul battles for the faithfulness of the Galatians, not to a doctrine, not to an idea, not to a practice, but to a person. And folks, sooner or later, we have to understand that everything in the Christian life, everything that is a part of what it means to live by faith, comes down to a spiritual relationship between you and your Savior. And amazingly, that relationship functions very similar to any other relationship on the face of this earth. It is based on dedication. It's based on loyalty. It's based on affection. It's based on sacrifice. It's based on communion. It's based on rapport. But more than anything else, that relationship is based on communication. Nan and I have a good friend, a man that had an impact on our life at a very critical time, named Randy Marshall. Randy Marshall has a wife named Kathy. We've never met her. We've exchanged gifts and communications. But his wife said something that affected us. She said, commitment will keep a relationship together. Only communication makes it come alive. Unfortunately, our relationship to Christ often never comes alive. Oh, we're committed. We'll hang in there. We're a believer. We're going to stay faithful. We'll be in the church. We'll be working. We'll keep things going. We'll do whatever we have to do. We'll keep trying hard. But we never really break through to the fact that that relationship thrives on communication. And His communication to us is by the voice of the Spirit as He takes the Word and makes it real in our life. And our communication to Him is in our prayers as we go through the day, not finding some posture, not making sure we're on our knees, not looking heavenward, not doing all of the goofy things we think, but simply communicating with Him. As Nan and I go through our day, as we travel around the world, we communicate. Sometimes it's in paragraphs. Sometimes it's in long sessions. Sometimes it's the exchange of a word. Why can't I develop that same kind of relationship with Jesus Christ so that as I go through my day and I speak to the Heavenly Father and I speak to the Son and I speak to the Spirit, and by the way, we have, many of us, been raised to never speak to Jesus. It'll make me a flaming charismatic. I might start turning backflips. Can you imagine standing at the bema seat of Jesus Christ and saying, "Hey, Lord, I'm glad I can finally talk to you. You know, I couldn't do it up until now." I speak to the Father about the things that pertain to the Father. And I speak to the Son about the things that pertain to the Son. And I speak to the Spirit about the things that pertain to the Spirit. And before I stand up here, I ask the Father to bless our time. I pray to the Lord Jesus Christ that He'll give me the grace to make Him real and powerful, the central figure in everything that I say. I pray to the Spirit of God to open my mind and take control of my mouth and bring through that channel His Word so that it affects your life. And all three of them have to be involved. And I like to talk to all three of them about my relationship with all three. And if I want to say all of them together, I just say, God, got them all. Build a relationship of spiritual communion, which is built on communication with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, You've blessed this morning. Thank You for opening Your Word. Challenge us. And sometimes You need to rattle our cage, shake us up a little bit. That's always good. We ask, Father, that as we take this break for lunch, which these marvelous ladies have prepared for us, that You'll bless it and give us strength and nourishment. We ask, Father, that as we delve back into the book of Galatians this afternoon, that it will come alive. Father, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and my great prayer is that I'll never put it to death and blunt it, but that it will come as it has been given, to change hearts, lives, and souls. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.